Yes, and we'll be in John chapter 6 today, talking about Jesus walking on the water. Now, Matthew, Mark, and John all record this miracle, but by far, John's gospel is the shortest version. But there's a reason for that. Whereas the other writers put more of an emphasis on the disciples themselves, like Peter getting out of the boat and also walking on the water, John's focus is on Jesus, and in particular, one statement that Jesus makes. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But to understand the power behind this miracle, we have to go all the way back to the beginning and remember God's intent to live with His people. Now, you might recall in Genesis that Adam and Eve walked with God in the cool of the day in the garden. And that's always been God's desire, to live among His people, to dwell with His people. But we know what happened to Adam and Eve. They rebelled and destroyed their relationship with God. But then God formed another way to dwell with His people when He formed the nation of Israel. And the term used most often in the Old Testament to describe God's presence with His people is Shekinah, the Shekinah glory of God. And the word Shekinah is from the Hebrew word Shekinah, which means to settle in or to dwell with. Now, this was represented in the Old Testament by a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And it meant that God's presence is settled with His people. And then the people built a tent and they called it a tabernacle. And it was at the very center of their camp. It was the place of worship and the place where God would live among His people. Again, it was the Shekinah presence glory of God. And then the glory of God would rise up above the tabernacle when it was time for them to move on. And God's glory would lead them everywhere they went. And then sometime later, Solomon built a more permanent structure. He built the temple in Jerusalem. And there the Shekinah glory settles in the same place that it did in the tabernacle in the Holy of Holies. But then God's people become the antithesis of what He wants them to be. And they go after other gods and they worship idols and they flagrantly disobey every one of God's commands. And so God's glory leaves. The glory is gone. The word we use to describe that is Ichabod. Kabod means glory, and you put an I in front of it, it negates it, so God's glory is gone. And the saddest part is the only one who saw God's glory leave was the prophet Ezekiel. Not one other person even noticed, and not one other person even cared. And God's glory never returns for the rest of the Old Testament. But then something great happens. In the New Testament, John tells us that the glory of God has returned once again to dwell with His people. But this time, not in a cloud, or not in a pillar of fire, and not in a tent, and not in a temple. This time, God's glory would come in a person. And we discover in John 1, His name is Jesus. John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father. So God became flesh and tabernacled or set His tent among us. And He returned to His tabernacle. But this time the tent or the tabernacle was made of human flesh. And He is the new meeting place between us and God. The most important question we could ever ask is this first question in your outline. Who is God? But to answer this question, we also have to go back in time. Just as John has done throughout this series and part of this first part of his gospel, we go all the way back to Moses, when God tells Moses to lead His people out of Egypt. And here's where we have the answer, part of the answer, who is God, in Exodus 3. Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' And they ask me, 'What is His name?' Then what shall I tell them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." This is what you were to say to the Israelites. "I am has sent me to you." So "I am" is the Hebrew name, the covenant name for God. And it's a tetragrammaton, and that means that God's name is comprised of four consonants. In the English language, we would say that it's the letter Y, followed by the letter H, and then the W, and then H again. And so the absence of those vowels made the people come up with a pronunciation, and that pronunciation was Jehovah. But that was there was a problem with that, because the reason it was the result of adding Greek vowels. And if you know the Hebrew Old Testament, there were no vowels at all written in the Old Testament whatsoever. They were added later. But because Greek vowels were added later, they didn't discover until linguistic experts came along today to know that that was a mistaken pronunciation for Yahweh. And let me just say this. Somebody after the first service came and said, well, is that wrong for us to use the word Jehovah to describe God? And I don't think so. I think there's many other words that we use to describe God, especially with all the different languages. When we were missionaries in Malawi, it was Yesu. Should I jump on them and say, no, it's not Yesu, it's Jesus? Of course not. And so we don't want to get tied up into the legalism of what the name should be. But just know that, and you've often heard me say, I've never argued anybody into the kingdom of God. Well, you can guess when I use this principle to share with a Jehovah's Witness, they weren't too happy about that either. So anyway, that's my story, and I'm sticking with it. So God's name is actually structured around the Hebrew word Haya, which means being, existence, or presence. Again, you hear that word presence. So it could be translated, God's name, I am who I am, I was who I was, and I will be who I will be. So in giving us His name, God is telling us about Himself. I am uncaused. I am eternal. I have no beginning and no end. I am above time and space. Everything exists because of me. I am transcendent and above everything, and nothing about that will ever change. And so the Jewish people consider the name of God so holy that they never pronounce it out loud. That's part of the reason pronunciation was lost for so many years. And so when they would come across the Old Testament name for God, they would substitute the word Adonai. And that just means Lord. And so if you have your English Bibles today, I assume most of you have an English Bible today, that has tradition has been kept. And so when you read Lord in your Old Testament in capital letters, it is a placeholder for the name Yahweh. Even today, Jewish people, when they write the name of God, they write it G-D. Now, I don't know how many of you are old enough to remember these things called typewriters, but when I was in high school, we learned how to type on typewriters. Isn't that the same as saying I walked a mile in the snow to school, right? It's the same thing. In fact, we had only two electric typewriters at my high school, and so I never ever got there in time to get to learn on an electric typewriter. So I learned, to really make me as old as Moses, I learned on a manual non-electric typewriter. So I learned to type like this. And so by the time I got to a computer in college, every letter I'd hit would be like 25 of the same letter. Anyway, feel sorry for me, because that just means I'm old. So, but when typewriters were used to write and Jewish people would write or accidentally type G-O-D, they would actually have to take the piece of paper and bury it in the ground. Now remember how Jesus taught us to pray. Our Father who art in heaven, what's the next word? Hallowed, isn't it? Hallowed be thy name. Now another person, I guess I get a lot of my insight from my early service, another person said, well, therefore, Pastor, is it wrong to use intimate names for God? Well, I'll remind you that Jesus invites us to use the intimate name for God, Abba, Father, which means Daddy. If we were describing our Father or talking to our Father today, we might use the word Daddy or Dad. It's that same idea of intimacy. So it's one of many paradoxes in Scripture. Should we have a reverence and awe of God? Absolutely. But at the same time, we have this this reverence for Creator God. He's also intimate with us. In fact, I've shared this over the years. My systematic theology, which is the hardest class in all of seminary, my systematic theology professor, Dr. James Leo Garrett, who actually mentored Malcolm, our teaching pastor, but I had that class, was the proudest A I ever got, by the way. But he divided his entire systematic theology into these two principles, the transcendence of God, in other words, the bigness of God, with the immanence of God, the God who is close to us. And so we have both and, I would say, as the long answer to that question. But the personal name for God occurs 6,828 times in the Old Testament. That's three times more than the more generic term for God, which is Elohim, and that occurs about 2,600 times. And so I say all of that to say that God has a name. And it's a personal name. And it tells us about who God is. And it helps us to really understand what God is showing us in His gospel. So let's look at number two in our outline. As we've said, we look at the I Ams in the Gospel of John, that John likes to emphasize numbers, and his favorite number is the number seven. So we're looking at seven miracles in this series, and the parallel are the seven I Am statements Jesus makes in John's Gospel. And here they are. Jesus says, I am the bread of life, and I am the light of the world. I am the gate for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way and the truth and the life, and I am the true vine. By the way, if you think about it, these are descriptions that no other human being could make about themselves and it be true. And I want to add to this, I want to show you some other statements where in our English translations, again, and when you hear me make any kind of statement like this, you might be tempted to say, well, the pastor is saying that our translations aren't perfect. Well, they're not. I did a whole series on the Bible last summer. I want to do it again because I got a great response. That when we say the Bible is perfect and inerrant and all those things, what we're talking about is in the original languages. And so anytime you translate from one language to another, it's not ever going to be perfect. And I'll show you an example of that here in just a moment. But when we talk about that, we don't always see when Jesus makes an I Am statement in our English versions, we don't always recognize that I Am is that meaning of Yahweh. And we'll cover that in a minute. But I want to give you two other examples. And the first is when Jesus makes an I Am statement with the religious leaders. And you can imagine their reaction. So he's having this discussion with the religious leaders. And they call him names. And Jesus calls them the children of the devil. And then Jesus rebukes them for their arrogance. And by the way, the most insulting thing that the religious leaders can think of to call Jesus is a demon-possessed Samaritan. Because the Samaritans had intermarried with non-Jewish people. And they also rejected temple worship. And so there's a lot of hatred there in that particular thing. So they're losing the argument. Have you ever discovered that, by the way, when you're arguing with someone, that when they start to lose the argument, they resort to name-calling, don't they? Especially online. That's big. But anyway, so here's the verse. Here's the example in John chapter 8. I am not possessed by a demon, said Jesus, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I am not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Very, very truly I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death. At this they exclaimed, now we know that you are demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets, and yet you say that whoever obeys your word will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are? And in their rage, they do ask the most important question, don't they? Who do you think you are? And he tells them, they're so offended thinking that, well, all the Old Testament prophets are dead, and you're saying whoever follows your commandments are never going to die. We know these prophets were greater. Are you saying you're greater than Abraham? And this is Jesus' response. I tell you the truth. Before Abraham was born, here it is, I am. At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. So there it is. Before Abraham was born, I am Yahweh. And you look at their response. They pick up stones to kill him. But they know what he's saying. They know that he's saying that he was equal to God the Father. Now, over the years, I've heard a lot of skeptics, a lot of atheists will say, well, you know, Jesus never claimed to be God in the Bible. First of all, it makes me question their reading skills, whether they actually passed ninth grade English. Because they're just not reading it. And the really part of me thinks they really haven't read it anyway. They just read an article online, so all of a sudden now they're an expert. But let me tell you something. You can say that all you want, but the Pharisees could never be convinced of that. The Pharisees knew that he claimed to be God. And these are those I Am statements, and that's why they're important. The second example I want to show you is in the Garden of Gethsemane, where it says in John 18, Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, who is it you want? Jesus of Nazareth, they replied, I am he, Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Of course, so this is another example where in the English language, the word he is actually not there in the Greek in both of those two examples in the passage. It simply says, I am. So this is about when they came to arrest Jesus and have him crucified, and he asked the soldiers, who is it that you want? And when they said, Jesus of Nazareth, he says the covenant name for God, I am. And in the Greek, and here's the most amazing part. In the Greek, the phrase that's drew back is actually, in those Greek words, means staggering back and stumbling as if some external force hit them right in the gut. And then the other word for fall in the Greek means to fall so hard it appears that they are dead. And so a lot of people think it's like, you know, the old Southern thing, say, I'm getting the vapors on the veranda, right? I mean, it's far from that. It's far from being just swoon over or whatever. It's telling us that something supernatural hit them right where it counts and that they fell back as if dead. And so you see what's happening. Jesus just gives them a small glimpse of the glory and the power of His name, the Great I Am. And remember, these are pagan soldiers. They have no idea about the Old Testament or Jewish tradition. And they spontaneously all at once fall to the ground. Now remember, these are soldiers. And if we were in Texas, we'd say they're carrying open carry, right? They're carrying swords and clubs. And that joke killed in the first two services. But anyway, they were carrying. Get it? They were carrying. Yes. So I'm saying there's power in His name. And so after Jesus proves He can't be taken by force, He willfully surrenders to them because He knows it's part of the plan for human redemption. He willingly lays down His life for us. Well, there's one more mention that I want to share with you today in the covenant name for God, and it's about Jesus walking on the water. And this miracle happens immediately on the heels of the feeding of the 5,000. So remember, if you were here last week, we talked about that miracle, the feeding of the 5,000. In a sense, it was a failed miracle. Not in that Jesus failed, but in the fact that they misinterpreted the miracle. They wanted Him, they would have been content with Jesus just feeding them the rest of their lives. And I think even the disciples got caught up in it and started thinking, man, what if we franchise this and put feeding centers all over the place and we'll get wealthy and all this kind of stuff. And so because of that failed miracle, in other words, in the interpretation of it, Jesus does what He does for you and me all the time. He gives them a second chance. And that's really what's happening in this story. And I want to read to you starting in verse 16. When evening came, His disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were frightened. But He said to them, "It is I. Don't be afraid." Then they were willing to take Him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. So the first thing we need to know, not just the disciples, but us, even today, don't ever be surprised by the storms. You see, the irony is they're heading to Capernaum, and Capernaum in the Hebrew language means village of comfort. Well, before they ever get to the village of comfort, they have an appointment with a storm. They have no idea. So when Jesus sends them away for the night, they don't have this clue that this storm is coming into their life. And just a little background about the Sea of Galilee, it's actually more like a lake than a sea. It's not that big. If you were to transport the Sea of Galilee to America, it would only be the 80th largest lake because it's only 13 miles long and 7 miles across. But what's important is not the size of the Sea of Galilee, but that it sits, its geography, that it sits 650 feet below sea level. It's kind of like my hometown in New Orleans, way below sea level. That's why in New Orleans we've got to build all those dams to keep the water from coming in, right? Why they decided to settle in New Orleans, I have no idea, but that's another topic. So Galilee, oh my goodness, Galilee also has 1,000 feet of mountains on one side and 2,000 on the other. So because of that, storms come very quickly because of the change in temperature. It says they've gone about 3 or 4 miles into the sea, so they're about in the middle of the sea. And by the way, again, in our life, when we feel like we're in the middle of a storm, what we don't always recognize is that you can be in the middle of a storm and have said yes to God. See, this is another huge misunderstanding, especially in the prosperity world, and that a lot of people think as soon as I become saved, then all my problems are going to go away. Well, not only is that not biblical, it's not even realistic in a sense, that you know that the moment you say yes to God, you probably are going to have more storms in your life. And as I've heard people say over the years, if you've been here for any amount of time, you've heard me kind of give a little correction there. Somebody disagreed with me already in one of those first two services. I won't name them. But when your loved one is laid up in the hospital, don't quote to them 1 Corinthians 10:13 that God will never put on you more than you can handle. Because the context of that verse is temptation, not suffering. So unless your loved one is also suffering temptation, and in the hospital laid up, don't quote that verse to them. In fact, what you really read about Scripture, which is the greater truth, the Bible is the story of God giving His people more than they can handle. Again and again, we read about God giving people more than they can handle, which would be cruel and terrible, except He also couples that with a promise. Because He says, I'm going to be with you in the midst of all of these things. It's the most common promise we have in Scripture. Fear not, but it's coupled with this promise, for I am with you. Now, He tells us that 366 times in the Bible. That's one for every day of the year, and an extra one, just like in 2024, in case it's leap year, right? Do not fear, for I am with you. And so what we understand is that Jesus gets in the boat with us. When we're in the storm, He is in the boat with us. And so I want to give you a brief survey of what those couplings are, those promises that go along with the challenge. Don't be afraid. In Exodus, fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will work for you today. Genesis 15, fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. He spoke to Isaac, I am the God of Abraham your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. To Joshua, do not be afraid of them. I have given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to stand with you. From the words of Jesus Himself, do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. So when you're afraid, when you're worried, when you're stressed, don't take care of it yourself. Instead, fill yourself with the promises that God gives you and the promises He tells us. Don't just tell yourself to not fear. Tell yourself why you can trust God. It's the person of God. Who do you think you are, said the Pharisees. And God gives us the answer. And then it says in Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you or forsake you. These are the promises of God. And the last thing Jesus said before He left this earth, surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Way back, I'm going to turn 58 in a couple of weeks. Aren't you proud of me? So anyway, yeah, that's what you get. You're cheap. Yeah, that's okay. It's too late now. Don't applause now. But around the age of 50, I had some heart blockage, and I had it in my family history. My dad actually passed away. He died at the age of 50. Now, his lifestyle was much different than mine. He smoked a lot of cigarettes, and he did a lot of drugs, and so that was probably the main cause of him dying, but it's in the back of your mind. And so I went to the heart doctor, and he starts doing all these tests, and he's like very confident. He tells me, listen, you have got some major blockage. We've done all these tests. You've got to go in. We've got to do an angiogram. And I'll never forget when I woke up from that angiogram, the doctor makes this declaration. Listen, you don't have any blockage in there. And I don't know if it was a miracle, but I'm just going to say it's a miracle, okay? That God just healed that in my life. And I mean, I cried ugly tears. You know that kind of cry? I mean, I just cried and cried and cried. I cried because I was so grateful for the news. I was grateful for the doctor. And I saw God's hand and all of those things and the staff that was there and in my family. And some of you who prayed for me in that moment, I was so grateful that those tears were nothing but tears of joy. Have you ever been in that place in your life before? Where you knew God didn't leave you. You knew that God didn't forsake you and that we press on. We don't look back, as Paul said. We press on because God gives us another day. And it leads to this last principle. Remember who's with you in the storm. It is I am is the best translation. It is I am. Don't be afraid. Jesus literally says in the Greek, ego I me, I am. Once again, Jesus is referring to Himself with the covenant name for God. And every time He does, as we've already seen in the series, people have unusual reactions to that. And here, even the storm is calm. There's something even about nature itself that recognizes the God who made it. Again, the transcendence of God becoming obedient to the great I am. In Psalm 89, it says, you rule over the surging sea. When its waves mount up, you still them. And in Job 9, God alone treads on the waves of the sea. And then we're given this really clear picture. You know, we have all these prophecies in the Old Testament, and Jesus fulfilled every one of them. Think of the mathematical, I couldn't even come up with the equation. Probability of what it would take for Jesus, having not been born when the Old Testament was written, to fulfill all 300 plus messianic prophecies. And one of the best ones is this one, so specific, Psalm 77. The prophet Asaph said, your path led through the sea, your way through the mighty waters, though your footprints were not seen. And just like with the other miracles, there's that link to the Exodus story. Did you catch the part about the footprints not being seen? That's the point. Can you think of a better description of this miracle of Jesus walking on the water that his footprints aren't seen? Because it was the same thing that happened when God parted the Red Sea, when God stopped the flow of the Jordan River. God is leading his people, you and me even today, with untraceable footprints. And that's the message in this miracle, that Jesus is the great I Am. He was there. He was present with God's people in the crossing of the Red Sea and in the crossing of the Jordan River and in the changing of your own heart. And I've heard people say over the years, listen, if God were true, if God were real, why doesn't he do something spectacular? But God did do something spectacular. He came to live where we live. He became one of us. He had a face and a name and an address. And that is so much better than some bodiless voice in the heavens, that God already did the most spectacular thing. And by the way, he convinced the majority of the world that he was and is God. Moses didn't do that. Buddha didn't do that. Confucius didn't do that. Muhammad didn't do that. Listen to Philip in John 14. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. It's almost like you can hear Philip saying, can you write something in the sky for me? And Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus is telling Philip something we need to hear today. If you want to know what God is like and who God is, read the Gospels. Because in the ministry of Jesus, you get the best understanding of what God is like. And if I were to ask you, what do you think the greatest miracle is? I would probably get all kinds of different answers. Maybe the walking of Jesus on water. Maybe the feeding of the 5,000. Certainly the resurrection. But I want you to hear C.S. Lewis's response. The central miracle asserted by Christians is the incarnation. They say that God became man. Every other miracle prepares for this or exhibits this or results from this. That God went from the supernatural world to the natural world in the person of Jesus Christ is the greatest miracle of all. And he invites you to let him dwell within you. Let's stand together as we have our time of invitation. And before we sing this great song, and before I go to the back of the room, and if you have a decision to make, I would love for you to come take the hand of one of our pastors who are at the back of the room. If you're online, please let us know your decision as well. But before we do that, I want to pray for us, and I want to give an opportunity for those who have not heard the gospel to hear the gospel message. I've certainly shared it in this message, but I want you to know today, I want you to have full confidence, if you've never trusted in Jesus, that you hear the gospel message in this very simple acrostic. And it goes like this. G reminds us that God desires to dwell with his people. And then we have O, which reminds us that our sins have unfortunately separated us from God, so that dwelling together is no longer possible. And the next thing is true. Sins can't be removed by good deeds. There's nothing good enough that you can do to earn your way to a relationship with God in heaven. But there's the solution. Paying the price for sin, Jesus died and rose again. And this is the invitation today, that everyone listening right now who trusts in Jesus alone can receive and will receive eternal life. And life with Jesus starts now and goes for an eternity.